Last week, I introduced Jeremiah's first sermon, found in chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 6, verse 30, by giving a brief history of his audience. And I was beginning to draw parallels to our own day and to ourselves. And so I'd like to briefly review what we talked about last week, and then go on and highlight some of the things contained in Jeremiah's message. As I said last week, the 12 tribes of Israel traced their lineage back to Jacob, grandson of Abraham, to whom God had made a promise that his descendants would be a nation, that through them the world would be blessed, and that he would give to them an inheritance, the land that we call the land of Israel, not its current boundaries, but the boundaries spelled out in the Pentateuch. Jacob, the father of the 12 men who became the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel, had two wives. It's good for us to remind ourselves of this history because God went to the trouble of making this history, because through it we learn a lot of important things about ourselves, about Him as a God of faithfulness, and about the flow of human history. If you remember your biblical history, you know that Jacob had two wives, Leah and her younger sister Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel and contracted to work 7 years to marry her. But on the morning after the wedding, he discovered that his father-in-law had substituted Leah, the older sister, because it was a custom among those people that the younger could not be married before the older. So he had two wives, one of whom he loved more, and the other he loved less. One he married by contract, one he married for love. Israel eventually became a nation drawn out of slavery in Egypt by God, who entered into a covenant with her on Mount Sinai. We compare that covenant sometimes to our own Declaration of Independence and Constitution. After settling in the land of Canaan, she eventually crowned three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who ruled over the United Kingdom. And after Solomon, in events that uncomfortably echo those of our own day, in a dispute over taxation and government control, the nation was divided by civil war. The northern kingdom, keeping the name Israel, broke away from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and established their own kingdom, their own king, their own religion, which was mostly a copy of the Canaanite religion that was in the land before they came. This northern kingdom was never interested as a kingdom in Yahweh, the covenant God of Mount Sinai. They were never really committed to that covenant, the law of Moses. At one point, among a nation of millions, God said to the prophet Elijah that there were only 7,000 whose hearts had not turned to the false god Baal. Throughout her 208 years of history, she had 20 kings, average length of kingship of 10 years apiece. Not one of them was devoted to Yahweh. In 722 BC, which is roughly 95 years before today's sermon was given, God sent Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. And Assyria, in many respects, was like ISIS of today. Everything from their tactics to their use of terrorism as a weapon to even their language had connections with ISIS. Meanwhile, the southern kingdom called Judah, after its major tribe, Judah took up most of the territory. The territory of Benjamin only involved the area where the capital city of Jerusalem was and its environment. The southern kingdom went through a series of revivals and backslidings. Out of 20 kings in the southern kingdom, only 8 were considered devoted to Yahweh, which is still better than the northern kingdom. And in Jeremiah's day, one last attempt at reform was being made by King Josiah, the last of the good kings. The reforms were good as far as they went, a return to proper worship, a purging of Canaanite influence from their religious practices, the destruction of the sites where Judah worshipped other gods, often referred to as the high places. But it was an empty reform because the hearts of the people, which is where true faith resides, the hearts of the people remained unchanged. In today's lesson, Yahweh, the covenant God who is like a husband to Israel, tells a parable based on this history. And I'm sure that the historical context of this parable was not lost on the people that Jeremiah was preaching to. He's trying to help them understand the seriousness of their sin before it totally destroys them. In this parable, it is not Jacob, the husband, who loves one wife more than the other. Instead, it is the two wives, Israel and Judah, who have different feelings toward their husband, God. The older sister, the northern kingdom of Israel, is portrayed as wayward or faithless, a woman who never really cared for her husband, but instead went continuously from one lover to another. God offers his grace and his forgiveness to Israel because he loves her, thinking that eventually if he shows her forgiveness, if he's kind to her and reaches out to her, that eventually she would wear herself out on her other lovers, and finally her heart would turn to him. One wonders, why does Jeremiah even speak of this older sister? Since the nation of Israel to whom she refers was already destroyed by the Assyrians and had ceased to exist for almost 100 years. One reason is that many of the Israelites at the time of they were taken over by the Assyrians, many of the Israelites escaped Israel and fled south to Judah because, after all, they were still related to the southern kingdom. So in Jeremiah's audience, there would be many people who were from the northern kingdom of Israel, and they may be wondering, do we have a future? Because in those days, once a nation was absorbed by another nation, for that nation to continue to exist was almost unheard of. Well, God was telling them that despite their sin and despite the judgment that had come upon them, believe it or not, a good future was still possible if they would only repent from their sins. In other words, it's never too late. Her hope is in God, and he's trying to get her to see that. Her only hope is in God. And in order to claim that hope, she must be willing to surrender her will to his. But unfortunately, historically and at the time of Jeremiah, the grace that God offers to Israel does not result in her repentance. And as the refugees from Israel pour into Judah, they simply bring their twisted religious practices and the lifestyles that spring from their misguided faith with them, encouraging Judah to continue turning away from God as well. Judah, the younger sister, is not called faithless, but rather treacherous. The difference being that while Israel never claimed to be faithful to Yahweh, Judah did. She prided herself in it. She claimed to love Yahweh above all other gods. Would even name a lot of her children after Yahweh. Whenever you see a name like Jeremiah that ends in IAH, the IAH is shorthand for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So even their names reflected their supposed devotion to God, especially during the reforms of Josiah. They followed the liturgies. They participated in the rituals. They said and did all the right religious things, like the Lord be with you and also with you. Or as we say today, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. They knew all the right things to say. But their hearts still drew them after the false gods of wealth, pleasure, and self-satisfying experiences. Always looking for the newest high or a return of the feelings that they had on other occasions. Because Judah claimed to love Yahweh above all, while the northern kingdom of Israel never claimed to love Yahweh, Judah's sin was worse than Israel. She pretended to love her husband, but she still ran after other men. If Israel was sent into exile, God warns, the same fate must await Judah. By the way, living in Jerusalem at this time, probably around the age of 10, is a young priest named Ezekiel, not a priest yet, of course, but he would be, would become not only a priest, but also a prophet. And I think it would be helpful for us to picture in Jeremiah's audience Ezekiel, listening to the message and the parable that Jeremiah was given by God. He no doubt is hearing Jeremiah preach. And a few years later, when he and his companions are living in a forced exile in Babylon, he's going to give a similar parable to remind the people why they were forced into exile. You can read it in chapter 23 of his book. He talks about Oholah and Oholibah. Oholah is the name he gives to the northern kingdom, and Oholibah, the name he gives to the southern kingdom. The names mean in Hebrew, the tent, and you are my tent. So that's why they sound so similar. Well, maybe you're thinking to yourself, as we did last week, what does Israel's history have to do with me? Or maybe you see the connections, not only between what Jeremiah is saying about the nation and our nation of the United States as it stands today, but maybe on a more personal level as well. The Northern Kingdom's story is the story of the people of the world who do not love God, who do not care to know anything about God. They go their merry way from one disaster to another, seeking to fill an emptiness that only God can fill. God loves them and he reaches out to them. He often spares them from the consequences of their own foolishness, hoping against hope, humanly speaking, that one of these days, as they turn from this to that, they might even accidentally stumble upon him. In chapter 3, verse 7, God says, "And I thought, after she has done all this, she will turn to me." But she didn't. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls out, I'm paraphrasing here, "Next time you turn from one god to another, try turning to me." But of course, they are blind to God. They're deaf to God. They do not see him. They do not hear him, and they do not turn to him, not even by accident. In another sense, the northern kingdom of Israel is like its namesake today, Israel. A nation who, from the time that Jesus first graced the temple in Jerusalem, as a nation, collectively showed no interest in God, but insisted on going their own way. They belonged to God by covenant, just as Leah belonged to Jacob by covenant. But the southern kingdom belonged to God by love. They claimed to love God. They claimed to know Him, even as the church claims to know God better than Israel ever did, because after all, we have accepted Jesus, the Messiah. In this way, the southern kingdom's history is my history and your history. And it is not a happy history. It's the story of those who say they know God, who say they're devoted to God, but who still go after the desires of their own hearts instead of making God their desire. As we look at Israel and Judah, and we say to ourselves that Israel was God's by covenant, but Judah was God's by love, like Leah was forced on Jacob and Rachel was the one he really loved. In the same way, we say Israel was God's by covenant, but the church loves God. And yet our history is no better than Judah's history. Fortunately, by God's grace, we don't always turn away from Him, although the church today certainly has, collectively. But individually, as Paul reminds us in Romans 7, as I have discovered every day of my life, and I imagine you have too, as long as we live in this mortal body and in this world broken by sin, we are still attracted, even against our will. We are still drawn, as Judah was, away from God and toward anything that we think will give us a moment's pleasure or a future hope. Only by the help of the Holy Spirit living in us do we have any hope of being faithful to the God we claim to love so much. You may remember 2 weeks ago I mentioned 7 themes. I have them here on the communion table, that run through Jeremiah's book. All 7 are found in today's message. At least 24 times in these 4 chapters, God affirms that the words are His, that Jeremiah is just the messenger. But the message, like a Western Union telegram, came from Him, word for word. We are reminded that the people's hearts are empty and aching because they are drawing up water in containers that can't hold water. They're running after things that in the end cannot satisfy. They're trying to satisfy their thirst by drinking from glasses with holes in them, and then they wonder why they never get any satisfaction. In chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "My people are foolish. They don't know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they have no idea. They don't even realize how deep their need is. And the problem is, their physicians aren't helping them any." I can understand Mary's frustration as she goes to the hospital time after time and to the doctor's office time after time, and the doctors run their tests and the hospital runs their tests and they say, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with you. Stay here for 24 hours and we'll see." And you stay and then, "Well, we can't find anything. You must be fine, so go back home." It's hard when those who are supposed to tell us what's wrong with us tell us there's nothing wrong with us, When we can tell there's an emptiness in us that's not being met by anything else in our lives. In chapter 6, verses 13 to 15, God gave these words to Jeremiah, "From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Are they ashamed when they commit abomination? No, they're not ashamed. They have even forgotten how to blush. Therefore, they will fall among the fallen. At the time I punish them, they will be overthrown, says the Lord." Those verses echo in the early chapters of Jeremiah. He repeats them three times. When in Hebrew you repeat something three times, that's like in English when you add an EST to it. Fast, faster, fastest. You can't get any faster than fastest. And you can't emphasize anything more than by repeating it three times. Peace, peace. But there is no peace. And the sad thing is, most of us know there's no peace. But our leaders are telling us, don't worry about it. Find your peace in the moment's pleasure. And don't make a fuss. Everyone bears the guilt. Remember, he said, from prophet to priest, everyone, from the least to the greatest, everyone. In chapter 5, verse 31, he says, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests make up their own truth. And my people love it this way. But what will you do when the end comes? In our own country, in the church, what do we hear people say? We heard it when we started. Well, if the church says it's okay, it must be okay. This is why God gets so angry when those who are supposed to speak for Him speak for themselves alone. God says, what will you do when the end comes? Because the end must come. As he says twice in chapter 5, in verse 9 and in verse 29, must I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Must I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? It's bad enough when a nation that doesn't know God doesn't live His way, but when a nation that is under God lives its own way, does its own thing, how can God not act? Translations say, shall I not punish them? That's not strong enough. Must I not? How can I not punish them? It's like God is saying, I don't want to. I love them, but I have to. We all hear stories of families with rebellious children that get coddled. Time after time they get in trouble. They call home from the jail with their one phone call. Dad, can you bail me out? And dad bails them out. Can you give me money? And then gives them money until dad has no more money to give. And dad says to the son when he calls from the hospital from the jail for the 20th time, he says, I'm sorry, son, I can't do it this time. I can't. Yet despite their continual sinning, God still offers His mercy and grace, as in chapter 3, verse 11, speaking to Israel who has already been sent into captivity, return, faithless Israel. I will not look in you for any anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. My anger won't last forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God. That's the key. Acknowledge your guilt. Surrender. Surrender yourself. Surrender your will to me. They refused to do it. As God says in chapter 5, verse 23, but, such a sad word. He offers his grace and their answer is, but. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, and again they have turned aside and gone away. And finally, God shows himself to be sovereign over all the nations of the world. Israel is his bride, but the world is his playground, you might say. The world is the tools that he uses to work out his will. So in chapter 6, verse 22, he says, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north country, a great nation stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They're cruel and they have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses. They set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Jacob. We can look around and see the world arraying against us. The great Satan, they call us. And sadly, God might have to agree. Because after all, Satan was once a faithful angel. But what did he do? He said, I must go my own way. I must make my own name great. I will be my own God. And I hear the horses neighing for battle. And I hear the swords rattling against the shields. But while all the themes we mentioned last week are in today's sermon from Jeremiah, I want to spend what time I have left focusing on the one theme that I skipped over, as you may have noticed. The mirror. But my reason for doing so might surprise you. I said last week that the mirror represents how in the book of Jeremiah, unlike the other prophetic books, Jeremiah opens his heart to us. It's almost like we're reading his private journal. And he opens his heart to God, revealing how he is affected by the things that are happening to his people and the words that God is giving him to proclaim. These are not the words of Jeremiah because of any words he could say. These are the last words he would want to say. As we'll see next week on one occasion, he says, I've had it. I've had it with your word, God. Every time I share your word, it makes people mad at me. Every time you say, Jeremiah, I got a message for you, it's a message of doom. I'm getting tired of it. I won't do it anymore. But then your word is like a fire pent up inside of me and I'm weary of holding it in. I can't. Never do we see so personal a side of the prophets as we do in Jeremiah. And there are two places in today's lesson where this happens, and they're both in the fourth chapter. Chapter 4, verse 10. Right in the middle of God's message, all of a sudden Jeremiah breaks in. He says, then I said, and this is no longer the word of the Lord. Now I, Jeremiah, I said, oh Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, and all the while the sword is posed to take their heads off. Jeremiah is a young prophet at this time. He has not yet discovered that just because a prophet of Judah says, the Lord says we will have peace, does not mean that God is saying we will have peace. He thinks the message of the prophets is God's message. It's supposed to be. And that message is, God loves everybody. God is at peace with us. The temple is here in Jerusalem. Surely God would never let anything happen to his temple. And Jeremiah has almost been deceived along with the rest of them. And he says to God, "How can it be, Lord? All this time you're saying it will be well with you. Now you're telling me there's a sword poised above their heads." Oh, it's not you saying everything is okay. Okay. The second time, verse 19. Again, right in the middle of the message, all of a sudden we read these words, "My anguish, my anguish. I'm writhing in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart." He's having a heart attack. Jeremiah is only probably 20-some years old. "My heart is beating wildly. I can't keep silent. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" The problem with the prophets is this. When God gave them a message and said, "This is what's going to happen," they saw in their own minds as if it was happening right before their eyes. Because if God said it was going to happen, it's as good as done. But the interesting thing about chapter 4, verses 19 and following is that the further we get into that eruption of emotion, the more we're left to wonder who's the speaker here. Because in Hebrew, they don't use quotation marks in ancient Hebrew. They did not have punctuation at all. And we're not quite sure who is speaking. Is it Jeremiah who's suddenly saying, "Oh my heart, oh my aching heart"? Or is it God himself? Sounds like Jeremiah. I mean, he just interrupted once. Certainly he could interrupt a second time. And we don't usually think of God writhing in pain. It's hard to imagine God having a heart attack. But he goes on to say in that passage, "My people are foolish. They do not know me." If it were Jeremiah speaking, he could say, "My people are foolish," because his people were the people of Judah. But then he would say, "My people are foolish. They do not know the Lord their God." But he doesn't say that. He says, "My people are foolish. They don't know me." I think we're watching God in the midst of a heart attack, so to speak. I think this can only be God speaking. And it reminds me of how God spoke of his heart's anguish to another prophet, to the prophet Hosea, 100 years prior to this, shortly before the destruction of Israel. In chapter 11, verse 8 of Hosea, he says, as he's talked about the destruction that is coming at the hand of the Assyrians, all of a sudden he interrupts himself. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Ephraim was the name given to Israel because it was the largest single tribe, and it was the tribe located where the capital city of Samaria was. "How can I give you up? How can I hand you over to such a ruthless enemy, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." It's almost the same thing, and it's God speaking. Yet eventually Israel was destroyed. As God reminds Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 18, "Your own ways and your own deeds have brought this upon you." It's not so much that God destroyed them as God removed his protection. And he let their destructive practices destroy them. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because although he prophesies doom for Judah, he takes no delight in doing so. He truly cares for the people whose destruction he must foretell. Even in their rebellion, he, like God, still cares for them. That's what God does. He chooses people whose heart is like his heart. One might ask, why did God choose a prophet whose heart was so tender as Jeremiah's was? But that's just why he did choose him. So that as God plays the bad cop, Jeremiah can play the good cop. As God says what must happen, Jeremiah can express the regret and sadness that comes from seeing someone you love continually turn away from you. The book of Jeremiah is not a mirror into Jeremiah's heart. Jeremiah is a mirror into God's heart. God weeps for those living in rebellion. God's heart burns for those whose own actions are bringing destruction upon themselves. Justice requires that they be punished. Mustn't I? Considering what they're doing, the righteous cry out continually as the widow did in the parable that Jesus told, give us justice against our adversaries, vindicate your name against those who ridicule you. God must punish, yet love compels God to offer his grace. A grace which, though offered over and over and over again, seems to have no effect. He offers his grace before the judgment comes. He offers his grace as the judgment is coming. In the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, he even offered his grace 100 years after the judgment had come, when the opportunity for grace would seem to be past. God just cannot seem to give up on his people. Not only the people of Judah who say they love him, but even the people of Israel who never loved him. Not only the church who says we know God because we believe in Jesus, but even the people of Israel who for 2,000 years have not acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. God loves the people, not only the people who claim to know him, but the people who reject him over and over again, as Paul did. This is what the mirror of Scripture is revealing to us today. The God who weeps for us in our rebellion. The God who longs to spare us from the hardships that he knows our own actions will result in. The God who simply refuses to give up on us. Look at the examples of his endless love for us in today's sermon from Jeremiah. He pleads with us in our selfish rebellion, return, O faithless children. He promises to guide and care for us. I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. He offers to adopt us as his own children. How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful. He promises to heal us of our addictions that lead us to turn to other gods. Return, O faithless children, and I will heal your faithlessness. Do you hear that voice calling you? It's God who's calling. Do you hear the voice of weeping? Weeping that is louder and deeper and more heart-wrenching than the weeping we do over our own sense of confusion and lostness and loneliness and pain. It's not Jeremiah who's weeping over words he doesn't want to speak. It's not even us weeping over our own waywardness. It's the heart of God weeping for us as we chase after other gods, not knowing what we're doing, not even caring. It's God weeping as he allows us to feel the bite of our own rebellion, like a father disciplining a child who says, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Yet even then he says, But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. Chapter 6, verse 16, he says, thus says the Lord, stand by the road and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in them and find rest for your souls. We can almost hear Jesus saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Yet sadly, he records our own answer. But they say, we will not walk in your way. As we heard in chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, God calls out, keep your feet from going unshod and keep your throat from thirst. I can satisfy your thirst. Yet sadly they answer, it's no use calling after me. I have loved foreign gods and I must go after them. But oh, how deep the love of God. How tender his heart toward those who despise him. How eager he is for us to return to him. Perhaps you're like Israel. You never really were interested in God. You're always going from this to that, looking for anything that will satisfy the emptiness of the moment. God says to you, I love you even in your rebellion. Your empty gods do not love you. They cannot satisfy. Turn to the one who loves you. Let my love transform you and give you a life you've never known. Perhaps you're like Judah. Oh, you say you believe in God. You even go to church. You sing the hymns. You pray the prayers. Yet you still follow the desires of your own heart, your life dominated not by your faith, but by your emotions. Not really knowing the God you say you believe in. God's crying out to you as well. Turn to me, the one who loves you. Come to know me in a way much deeper than hymns and liturgies. Find new life in me. Perhaps you're like Jeremiah. You grieve at a world in darkness. You cry for a nation that has abandoned its heritage. You sob for a church that has turned away from God. Yet at times even you feel a distance between yourself and God. You wonder how he could be pleased with someone as weak and as inadequate as I feel. God is speaking to me and to you. Turn to the one who loves you. Trust in his love when you don't feel it. Know that he loves you with a tender love. Let his love embrace you and delight in the fellowship that he longs to have with you. It goes much deeper than prayers and choruses and hymns. It goes as deep as the pains in our hearts. And God is saying to us, don't ever let your unfaithfulness or your weakness or your sense of inadequacy make you feel as though I'm not interested in you. I knew you before you were born. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you are never so far from me. You are never so alone. Your pain is never so deep that my love cannot go deeper still. Heavenly Father, may we know that love. May we believe in that tender heart that you express, even in the midst of judgment. And may we come to you, not once, not twice, but may we stay in fellowship with the only God who can satisfy. the only God who truly loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.